And human beings, as human beings, we attempt to cope with harsh reality by creating our own realities. You see this happen all the time. We seldom look at our world through the eyes of rationality and perceive just how bad it is. This is the bummer sermon. Here we go. We love songs like What a Wonderful World, as sung by Louis Armstrong, or Imagine by John Lennon of the Beatles. When troubling pictures and imagery enters into our frame of vision, we quickly anesthetize ourselves by indulging in escapism. Our whole culture is built around escapism. Resorts. Vacations. We have unlimited movies, available at the click of a mouse. We have music and everything else. I mentioned the cell phones a few minutes ago. People are buried in those things. They can't even get off of them. I have a problem sometimes with my folks playing games during work as they're going through the workday. The culture is just buried and trying to escape from the reality of this world. It's Satan's handiwork, trying to get them away from examining their life, get them from examining the world, and descending into this self-created reality. When we look at this, we seldom dwell on the reality that this world is in dire straits. Though the world is still beautiful, we forget that it bears the scars of a global flood that tore apart the world that was and left a testament in billions of dead things laid down in rock layers all over the earth. The famous phrase by Ken Ham. And those things were preserved by God. I think he did it on purpose. He preserved them so that we could have an incessant reminder that God's patience with mankind will not last forever. That's why they're there. We can study them abstractly from a scientific point of view, but God preserved them as a reminder that his wrath cannot be forestalled forever. His wrath against sin is alive, and the Holy Spirit is immensely grieved with creation. In Romans, it says that the creation itself is holding its breath, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for the corruption to be erased. We love the delusion of peace and security so much that we create figments of our imagination to combat reality. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." It says we have deliberately neglected that. We've created our own reality. That's what Darwinism is. We are so adept at doing this. So adept at doing this. How many times have you run into something and that's harsh, something to do with your family or some kind of conflict, and how do you deal with it? Do you go to the scripture? Do you go to the Bible and read through that? Or do you say, I deserve a movie, or I deserve to eat out, or any number of other things? I've done that. That's escapism. That's not dealing with the harsh reality through the eyes of God. We do it and we don't even recognize that we're doing it. And our scientists have taken it to a whole nother level of absurdity in Darwinism. But this is all part of us deliberately trying to avoid the realities of God. You and I have the strong propensity to live lives of delusion. And yet Revelation 15, as we study today, is going to strip away the delusion. And we come face to face with God. Let's read verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven great plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Since the very first chapters of Genesis, we've been dealing with this whole issue of the wrath of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we see it. God put Adam and Eve outside of the Garden of Eden and inaugurated a war with Satan the serpent. In Job chapter 21, verse 30, and Job is the oldest book that we have, the oldest written account that we have in the entirety of the Bible. In Job 21, verse 30, it mentions the wrath of God. Job was acquainted with the theology of God's wrath. He understood it. Romans 1:18 states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath against sin is one of the dominant themes of the entire canon. And I can't help, like a lightning rod in the book of Revelation, consistently going back to this theme. I just can't help it. God's wrath has been kindled against a world that utterly rejects him, that rejects his principles, and rejects his wisdom and discipline. I don't know what it means, and you don't either. I don't know what it means to live in a world where there is no poverty, sickness, politicians with evil hearts, controlling and manipulating men and women, murder, rape, homosexuality, lying, thieving, and laziness. And these, my friends, are all things that we just see in the church. I haven't even gone to the things we see in the world. The things among people that call themselves believers. We see these things. How rotten is that? How horrible is that? Oh, for the end of moral apathy. Of moral apathy when people sit idly by while the weak are abused and those without a voice are preyed upon. Oh, for an end to that. Oh, for the end of laziness, where able-bodied men don't provide for their families spiritually and materially. That is an epidemic in our land. Oh, for the end of unrighteous judges who do not look to their own affairs and failings, but constantly point out others. Oh, for the end of pleasant faces that utter lies and whose whispers softly kill you from behind your back. Oh, for the end of coaches that stalk youth and take what little innocence they have and just treat it as if it was nothing. Oh, for the end of confusion and lack of moral clarity over bumbling politicians who promise to provide like God and provide nothing but the works of Satan. And oh, for the end of bombers with vests filled with explosives and ball bearings and madmen who mimic Hollywood's evil movies by shooting into crowds. Oh, for an end to that. The most ironic thing that I saw out of this whole thing is the utter horror of the movie producers who created Batman, Dark Knight Rising, or whatever the title is of that movie, created it and put it out there thinking that no one would be impacted by those repeated images of violence. They decry it as if it was a shame, and yet they created it. They created it. The man was simply allowing his life to imitate the art. Oh, for an end of this insanity, this evil that has been perpetrated on the face of the earth. Make an end, O Lord. Bring all of these things to an end. To the one that has uttered these prayers, and those are prayers, we've uttered them time and time again. Lord, how can this be? To the one who has uttered those prayers, I have offered up this morning, God offers the picture of Revelation 15 and 16. The sign being revealed in heaven is Magos and it's Thamastos. It is great and to be marveled at. It is to cause awe within those that see it. And this thing that is to be marveled at is that God is not a pacifist. God is not a pacifist. God is not wringing his hands over evil like a benign grandfather in the sky. He has been patient for generation after generations. He has endured with the human race, but he is done being patient. He is making an end of waiting for repentance. And for now we see seven angels with seven terrifying last plagues. And these will consummate the entirety of God's remaining wrath. It says, and with these, God's wrath is made an end. The sword of Damocles, if you know what that is, it's a sword held by a thread over the king. At any moment it could snap. That sword of Damocles hangs like a thread over the earth. Seven angels with the wrath of God are about to destroy the earth, and there is a vast assembly that stands in awe, marveling at this incredible moment. We see these people in Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. Read with me. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The people who had endured the trauma of the Antichrist system are seen standing in awe at what God is about to do. They're standing there, giving him glory. If you are a person that has not a musical bone in your body, if you are an air guitar extraordinaire, I also point out something that should give you great joy in this passage. It says that God is going to give them harps, and they're going to know how to play. that gives me great, great confidence that even though I'm a bit tone deaf in this world, that in the next life, praise the Lord, he has not only provided a body hanging on a hanger that's 6'6", beautiful and resplendent in all dimensions, but he's also going to give me an intellect and grasp of music. Can we all praise the Lord for that this morning? You've heard me lead worship. You should be praising. Fear not, my talentless brothers and sisters. We will be changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye, and God will make it so that we can carry a tune at last. Amen. At last. Amen. So these are the tribulation saints. They've conquered the Antichrist, even though it appears that the Antichrist has conquered them. He's slain them. But these tribulation saints are here at last, and they're praising God, and they're singing a song of conquering. The sea of glass that we see pictured is under the throne of God. We see it in other places, and it's analogous to the river of life. Ezekiel saw it above the heads of the cherubim, under the throne of God above, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. It's clear as crystal, as we've seen in Revelation 4, 6, and we'll see in Revelation 22, 1. The transparency of the glass is similar to the streets of pure gold in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21. And the clarity of the glass speaks of purity, and perhaps washing as in water. The fire intermingled with the sea of glass likely speaks of purification or of trial and persecution. And the sea of glass as a symbol is almost definitely evoking the picture of the Israelites who are saved by God from the hands of the Egyptians. Moses had just secured from Pharaoh the release of the Israelites from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery. And the Israelites are escaping through the desert. And Pharaoh has a change of heart. He pursues them across the desert with his charioteers, and they catch up with them at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea. And God parts those waters. The Israelites walk through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh attempts to follow, the water comes crushing back in and destroys the enemies of God. An incredible picture. I believe the sea of glass and the picture of the song of Moses go hand in hand. We're going to talk about these tribulation saints. They are singing a song of Moses, and they're singing a song of the Lamb. What's the song of Moses? The song of Moses mentioned in Revelation 15:3 was sung by Moses and his sister Miriam after the Jews witnessed the crashing waves swallow the chariots of Pharaoh. They sang a song of redemption, of having been released from the hands of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 15 it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea." That's the substance of the song. It's an amazing song. To our modern and brainwashed ears, let me be honest, exulting over the death of our enemy sounds barbaric. Doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like knuckle-dragging, rejoicing over the death of our enemies. Some of you struggle with this. You say, how could a loving and gracious God do this? Utterly destroy his enemies. There's people that have theologians that have struggled with this. They've invented things like annihilationism, like all the bad people just disappear. There's no eternal conscious torment. They just go into dust, and there's nothing left of them. Some of them have gone even further and said all people go to heaven. That's universalism. That's another way with dealing with this problem that they see in God's justice and God's mercy. They're ultimately questioning how a loving and gracious God could do something like this. But the better framed question should be this: how could a loving God not do this? If God loves you, he will not allow Satan to harm you forever. He will not allow evildoers to destroy you forever. He will not allow death and sin and suffering and injustice and evil to go on forever. And why is that? Because he's a loving God. He's a loving God. We have the same answer. We end up in an entirely different destination as these folks. God cannot allow rape, murder, incest, genocide, and lying to continue forever. He is marvelously patient and kind, but his patience comes to an end, and he must deal with human sin and sinners, even if you say, well, that's not a loving thing to do. Let's say this. If you kept breaking into my house, if you kept stealing my resources, eating my food, beating my children, and threatening my wife with the most gross and profane threats, time after time, and all that I did was tell you that I loved you, and that I wanted to sit down and dine with you, and I wanted you to be my friend, and I invited you to embrace me, and you kept on spurning that, what kind of love would I be showing to my wife and children, allowing you to break in time after time after time? What kind of love is that? If I turned a blind eye to the suffering and fears of my wife and children, I would not be a loving man. I would be utterly mean. I'd be bereft of human kindness. I'd be unjust and cruel to the very people that I should be showing affection to. God is not a pacifist. If you continually break into the house of God, stealing his resources, thanklessly blaspheming his name, uttering threats against his children, treating his wife, the church, as if she was a harlot, and abusing and murdering his progeny, will God not act? God will act. When he hears the thief breaking in at night, he will reach for the celestial shotgun under the bed, and he will not tiptoe timidly down the stairs. He will come roaring down those stairs as the true lord of the house to set all things right. He will do that. And if you have any hesitation that you do not agree with the righteous justice of God, see the picture of Revelation 15. Not only are they singing the song of Moses that celebrated the defeat of God's enemy Pharaoh, they will also be singing the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. They're singing that to Jesus. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. What are the deeds? What are they praising him for? They are the deeds of the execution of the swift and fiery judgment against the enemies of God's. God's way of dealing with this judgment is just and it's true. It's just and it's true. I talked about last week that we're sometimes ashamed of these passages. And I have a fear when we're ashamed of these kinds of passages that we don't understand how bad sin is. And we don't understand how holy God is. We need to be careful with God's word. This is God speaking. This is God revealing a very intimate picture of himself, and to reject it is to reject God himself. We ourselves, when we come to this, we're not embracing it as a manifestation of our own hubris and arrogance. It's not we're so much better than the rest of the world. This is not an ego-inflated desire for others' destruction. For according to Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and 13, it says, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's our position. We were once objects of wrath. We were once people that abominated God, hated him from the very core of our being, and we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We ourselves were the objects of his wrath, but we have been reconciled to Christ by Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 goes on to say, "For he himself is our peace, and who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in his place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Killing the hostility. As worshipers of God, we must agree with the judgments of God. We have no choice. We must agree with his judgments. We must say, as they said, "Just and true are your ways, O Lord. You're marvelous to us, O King of the nations." If we cannot agree that God levies his justice fairly and equitably and worship that God, we are not worshiping the true God. Beware lest you have an idol that you have put up in your life and you have entitled falsely the Lord of glory. It is not a glorious Lord who does not deal with sin. And do not be ashamed of these passages. Use them. Use them even in evangelism. Use them. Read them. If we do not exalt at God's justice, which he has long set aside and stored up after much patience, we likely do not have a true understanding of how abominable sin is. And if we do not know how bad sin is, it is likely that our sin has never been paid for. For only Jesus can pay for sin. Only the infinite God-man can provide the suffering and payment demanded by God for the wicked and utterly evil rebellion of sin. And if you think it will be difficult to praise God for his impending justice, read verse 4. None are exempt from offering praise. Says this, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In the Greek, the words "who will not fear" is actually voiced with the double negative. And the double negative in English, it means, yeah, you know, if it's no, no, it means yes. Not so in the Greek. In the Greek, it just gives emphasis. It says, yes, certainly this is the case. Who will not fear? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Everyone's going to fear. Absolutely. It says in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Everyone is going to worship God and give him glory. They will esteem God for his true worth. The reason behind this glorification given in the passage is "you alone are holy." You alone are holy. The root meaning of holy is more than likely to cut or to separate. It speaks of his uniqueness. Holiness is that which is uniquely God, which sets him apart, is an attribute which only the Creator truly has. Earthly things and persons are holy as they are distinct from the world and devoted to God. As they are cut apart from the world and separated unto God, those things are holy. So the Bible speaks of holy ground. It speaks of holy assemblies, holy people, holy garments, holy places, holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, a holy faith, on and on and on. Throughout the scriptures, we speak of things as being holy. Almost anything can become holy if it is separated from the common and devoted from God. R.C. Sproul said the following, "But notice what happens when this definition is applied to God himself. From what can you separate God to make him holy? The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite qualitative difference between creator and creature. There is an unbridgeable gap between the creator and the created. God is in one of his kind, sui generis, in a class by himself. If the holiness of a man derives from being separated from the world and devoted to God, to whom is God devoted so as to derive his holiness? To no one but himself. It is blasphemy to say that there is a higher reality than God to which he must conform in order to be holy. God is the absolute reality beyond which is only more of God. When asked for his name in Exodus 3:14, he says, 'I am who I am.' His being and his character are utterly undetermined by anything outside himself. He is not holy because he keeps the rules. He wrote the rules. God is not holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. God is absolute. Everything else is derivative." R.C. Sproul. Excellent definition of holiness. And he only gives that definition after you've gone through most of his book, which is kind of aggravating, to be honest. You want definitions up front. What then is holiness? I give you three texts here. 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee." Isaiah 40:25. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." And Hosea 11:9. "I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." In the end, God is holy because he's utterly different from anything else in the universe. He's utterly unique. God's holiness is his unique majesty, character, and person that cannot be remotely rivaled to any degree. And per Revelation 15:4, all nations will gather to glorify him, for his righteous acts have been revealed. The assembly of the nations will worship him for his deeds of laying low the enemies of God, and God's righteous acts are those that execute justice upon the unbelieving world. So, as we look at our passage here, after the heavens break forth in praise for what God is about to do, we turn back to the angels in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." I want to draw your attention to a certain section of this passage. In verse 5, what is the sanctuary of the tent of witness? Seems to be somewhat technical jargon here. We see that it is located in heaven. The Greek word witness or testimony referred primarily to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. It was the witness or testimony. Back in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, we see an example of this usage when God gives a commandment to place the testimony or Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant. Place the testimony into the Ark of the Covenant. In essence, by talking about the angels coming from the tent of witness, God is showing that he is levying judgment upon mankind based upon the authority of and the breaking of the Ten Commandments. He's showing that the earth has broken God's law, it has been found wanting, and now he is going to judge it based upon the Decalogue, based upon those Ten Commandments given. Spurgeon said this of the Ten Commandments. He says, "There is a war between you and God's law. The Ten Commandments are against you. The first comes forward and says, 'Let him be cursed, for he denies me. He has another God besides me. His God is his belly, and he yields his homage to his lust.' All the Ten Commandments are like ten great cannons, are pointed at you today, for you have broken all of God's statutes and lived in daily neglect of all of His commandments. Soul, you will find it a hard thing to go at war with the law. When the law came in peace, Sinai was altogether on a smoke. He's saying Mount Sinai was smoking. It was like molten glass up there on top of Sinai. And that was when the law came in peace. He says, but what will you do when the law of God comes in terror? If the law of God can make a mountain smoke, what is going to happen when the law of God comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave? When the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul? When the great book shall be opened and all your sin and shame shall be punished? Can you stand against an angry law in that day? That's intense. But that's a picture of what we see in Revelation 15. The law coming in terror. The law coming in the terror of the angels. Coming from the tent of the testimony. Coming from the tent of the witness. When we go into the highways and the byways and street evangelism, we typically use those 10 great cannons to point at human hearts, to blow asunder all proclamations of innocence, to knock down pride and a haughty spirit that believes it can stand eye to eye with God without quailing and without fear of recrimination. We acquaint them with their breach of the 10 commandments today, so that tomorrow, when Revelation rolls from the pages of the Bible onto the pages of history, they cannot say that the warning shots were not fired. That's the reason why we do it. Today, the law can be used to drive people to Christ. Per Galatians 3:24, it says, so then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law points at Jesus. It creates a need, a demand in us for something to save us from our sins, because we find that we have all failed the law. The law points us to Christ in this present dispensation, and tomorrow when God unleashes justice, people will be wrecked upon that same law. Will be wrecked upon it. The only way that you can welcome the days of Revelation 15, agreeing with the judgment of God, is if you have taken seriously your utter inadequacy in fulfilling the Ten Commandments. All of those within the sound of my voice today know that they have not totally kept the commandments of God perfectly. And it says if you've broken one of them, you've broken all of them. Who among us has not lied? Who among us has not hated? Who among us has not stolen? Who among us has not coveted or had things that we have held more dear than God Himself? Oh, creating idols in our imagination. Ezekiel 18:20 states, the soul who sins shall die. And as the prophet Jeremiah reflected upon the human condition, he said this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We share that condition of fallenness that makes it impossible for us to meet the demands of the law of God, much less the arbitrary laws that we impose upon ourselves. I don't know how many of us are probably undertaken to lose weight or diet or those kind of things. How many of us actually succeed? Those are arbitrary laws, food laws, restrictions, and we find it almost impossible. How about the laws of God? And there awaits for the unrepentant a frightful expectation of judgment. As it says in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That one gets me especially. All liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is the only ark that can weather the coming global flood of God's wrath. Jesus is the only pathway through the middle of the Red Sea. Jesus is the only gate through which we may pass into the fold of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. But if you feel that you can plot another way, heed the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Revelation 15. The whole testimony of the law is against you. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing to enter into Revelation 15. I trust to the providence of God in working in the saints and faithful parents to ensure that the assembly of Oikos will be well numbered among those that will be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Let's agree with that in prayer today. Dear Father, we come to your scriptures. We see in them light and life. But Father, we also see the storm cloud. We see Sinai that smoked when the law came in peace. And Father, we must contemplate now as we enter into Revelation 15, the fact that when the law comes in terror, who can stand? Who can stand in that day? Dear Father, your law serves a purpose. In this day, it serves to turn us to Christ because it exposes our inadequacy. It exposes us for who we truly are. It does not allow us to stand haughtily eye to eye with you, but it bows our head and makes us bend our knee, knowing, Father, that we have fallen far short of your glory. I pray over our people today. I pray that they don't try to live a life of laws, of just merely trying to have well-behaved children, or trying to keep themselves from looking at internet porn, or trying to keep themselves, dear Father, from eating right and doing all of these things right and everything else, and think that that somehow is making them righteous. I pray that you would tear away our legalism and help us understand that the law does little more than convict us. It does little more than to condemn us. You've given us a true way of living, Lord. That is altogether right. That is altogether true. You've given us laws to be a comfort. But, Father, those laws can only be a comfort after we have dealt with sin. Help us to deal with sin. Help us, Father, to witness to our children. Help us, Father, to witness to the world, to go beyond this little place called Oikos, but to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is far too small a thing for you, Lord, just to save my children, although that is glorious, and that would be my heart's contentment, Lord. But, Father, may you save others as well. May you go far beyond this building into our highways, into our byways, Lord, empowering us to preach the gospel. And Father, bring us back to Revelation 15. Give us a vision of your glory. May we agree with your judgments, Lord. Not out of arrogance and presumption that we're worthy. We're worthy of your gracious mercy. But dear Father, understanding that these people that are going to experience the wrath of God in Revelation 15 and 16, such were once some of all of us. Every single one of us were once under that judgment. Oh, Father, you're so good to us. You're not only going to give us a gift of being musicians when so many of us have so failed here on the earth, but you're going to give us an eternal seat in glory. Who are we, Father? Who are we that we deserve such mercy? We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's totally by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Christ that we see in the symbolism of the ark that preserved Noah and his family through the flood. The Jesus who is the way through the roaring and raging Red Sea on dry ground. And the Jesus who shed his blood on Calvary that we should never have to pay that awesome and fearful price to you for sin. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come. With humility, with love, with reverence and awe at your majesty. In the name of that Jesus, we pray. Amen.